I'd like to continue my little series of catechism talks. And last time we talked about the creation of the angels and the fall of the angels, the power of the angels. I'd like to say a few words today about the physical creation, the work of creation, and in particular about the 6 days of creation. How do we understand the biblical story, which is found in the book of Genesis, of the work of creation? And of course, I'm touching here a highly volatile subject, and I propose to answer this question with the teachings of the church. The problem that we have to resolve is, how do we reconcile the biblical story of creation as told in the first book, the first chapter of the book of Genesis, with modern scientific knowledge? What modern scientific knowledge will we accept, which will we not accept? How even do we reconcile the story of creation as found in the first book of Genesis with common sense? Because there are some apparent anomalies in the story. For example, light was created on the first day, but the sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day. Well, that doesn't quite add up. And also we read that plant life was created on the third day, but animal life only on the sixth day, and plant and animal life go together. In any case, how can you have plant life before the creation of the sun? So, we have some problems. Even not talking on a scientific level, but simply from the point of view of common sense. And so, there are a few things that we need to consider before we are able to resolve the question of the meaning of the story of creation. The principle of our resolution of this problem is given to us by the First Vatican Council, Vatican I, which defined as a doctrine of our faith that there cannot ever be any opposition or any dissension between faith and reason. Faith and reason complement one another. They can never be in contradiction with one another. God cannot deny himself. God cannot contradict the truth. So if there is an apparent contradiction, it's purely apparent. It's a vain appearance. And any assertion that we might find made by science, which is contrary to the faith, Vatican I declares to be false. Quote that text to you. Although faith is above reason, nevertheless, faith and reason, between faith and reason, no true dissension can ever exist, since the same God who reveals mysteries and infuses faith has bestowed on the human soul the light of reason. Moreover, God cannot deny himself, nor contradict truth with truth, but a vain appearance of such a contradiction arises chiefly from this, that either the dogmas of faith have not been understood and interpreted according to the mind of the Church, or deceitful opinions are considered as the determinations of reason. Therefore, every assertion contrary to the truth illuminated by faith, we define to be altogether false. So, Vatican I points out that there can be no contradiction. That's obvious. The truth revealed by faith, the truth contained in divine revelation, in Holy Scripture, cannot be opposed to that which is the work of our reason, what reason can prove, whether by science or by common sense. Of course, we know that the modernists deny that. That's the essential key to the heresy of modernism, and it's essential to the evolutionist theory of the modernists that faith and science are in completely and entirely separate domains, and that the knowledge that we have through faith and the knowledge that we have through science are completely separate one from another. They do not treat of the same subject, and so consequently they are not compatible with one another. The modernists say that the object of our faith is not something which is scientifically knowable. We can't know scientifically God who as the object of our faith. It's something which is the object of faith. It's something purely spiritual and interior. And that's condemned. And it's a heresy, because the God whom we believe in is the same God who is the origin, the creator of the whole of the universe. But that's the modernist theory, is that the God of faith and the God of science is totally separate, and they have two separate domains. And so consequently, that which faith knows excludes all historical reality, so we can believe by faith what we know to be historically false. The object of our faith is the domain of pure ideas. It's personal experience. It's not something which is objective. It's not absolute objective truth. It's we believe our own ideas. We believe divine reality. According to the modernists, that means our own ideas about reality. So that's the error which is condemned. So consequently, what we know to be true in by faith in sacred scripture must be true as the object of our faith. Second principle, where a resolution is given by Pope Leo XIII in the encyclical that he wrote in 1893 on sacred scripture and on the inspiration of sacred scripture, and he defined the true notion of inspiration. God is the principal author of sacred scripture. He certainly wrote through instruments, through people, but the principal author is God himself. And consequently, sacred scripture cannot contain any errors in it. Inerrancy, then, of sacred scripture, which is obvious to anybody who believes in the Bible as being the Word of God, inspired by God. However, we have to understand what sacred scripture means. And Pope Leo XIII made some distinctions. And he pointed out that although sacred scripture is without error of any kind, nevertheless, the sacred authors did not intend that their writing be they did not intend to teach physical science. They did not intend to write a scientific treatise. They did not intend to explain scientifically how things are made up, how they are constituted. And so consequently, we must not look in sacred scripture for a scientific explanation of things. What they intended was to tell us the essential truths necessary for our salvation. Now, it's true that incidentally, they do treat of scientific matters, the origin of the world. But when they touch on such matters, it's important to remember that they are not trying to describe a scientific process or creation. They use the phraseology. They use the modes of expression which were common at the time that they were writing. And they do not give any particular scientific value or proclamation to such expressions. And a typical example of that is the idea of how the sun rises and the sun sets. That's our way of observing things. It's a human way of expressing things, which is found in sacred scripture. Does that mean the Bible says that the earth is stationary and the sun moves and the sun goes around the earth? What is known as geocentrism? Absolutely not at all. It simply explains the movement of the sun according to the common way of perceiving things, which is the sun rises and the sun sets. It's the common way of perceiving things, but in no way means to say that the sun goes around the earth instead of the earth going around the sun. And there are some people, unfortunately, who call themselves geocentrists who attempt to maintain that the Bible says that the sun goes around the earth, which is absolutely preposterous, doesn't mean that at all, and they discredit both the Bible and modern science and the Catholic Church as it's a typically fundamentalist Protestant attitude to hold. There's a certain Solange Hertz who holds that position of geocentrism, which is preposterous and typically Protestant, because the Protestants have this divorce between faith and reason, which is what the Church has condemned, and consequently they will refuse science or refuse scientific knowledge by a far too literal and unreasonable interpretation of sacred scripture. And that's what Pope Leo XIII says. He doesn't talk about geocentrism in particular, but he points out that the mode of expressions common at that time were used, which means don't expect to find a scientific statement of whether the earth goes around the sun or the sun around the earth in sacred scripture. It's not the whole point of it. St. Thomas Aquinas makes a distinction, and he makes a distinction when he speaks of that which is inspired, between that which is inspired per se in itself and what is inspired in itself is the religious and moral truths that are contained in sacred scripture. And then he says that which is inspired accidentally per accidens or incidentally. And these are things which are mentioned in passing, which are not the direct object of the divine revelation. Nevertheless, they are contained in sacred scripture. Consequently, that they are inspired, but they're not the direct, immediate object of revelation. It's only accidentally that they're there. And that includes the facts, the profane facts of history, facts of natural science, which are contained in sacred scripture. They're not the direct object of divine revelation. They're inspired only in virtue of their relation to religious and moral truths which are being revealed, and they're explained at the same time. Now, yes, inerrancy applies. They are inspired. But since these are truths which are not revealed for themselves, they're only associated to other truths, and which are expressed in a very popular, simple, non-scientific manner, they've been expressed according to the modes and the acceptation of the times. Consequently, the Church has always interpreted these expressions and these words in a very broad sense, allowing for imprecise expressions, allowing for a human way of speaking, in which what is described is the appearance to the senses of such phenomena rather than the reality in itself. It's St. Thomas Aquinas who says that, and it's that which Pope Leo XIII reiterates. And we can see that can be applied to various aspects of the account of creation, such as the 6 days of creation, which it's, as we shall see, not obligatory to understand as 24-hour days. And so inerrancy applies to everything in Scripture, but differently. And so the things which refer to history or science must be interpreted according to the way of speaking of the times in the broadest manner. And that will allow the possibility of understanding the sacred authors speak according to the manner of understanding of the times. Obviously, the Church has no competency to decide scientific questions and never condemned Galileo because he said that the earth rotates around the sun. It was not that the reason he was condemned was because of his refusal to accept the authority of the Church and in the interpretation of sacred scripture, and because he wanted to determine this in a categorical manner. The Church does not and doesn't have the authority to determine scientific questions. It's a witness of the faith. So that's the principle for understanding the work of creation as described in the first chapter of Genesis. The whole question was most aptly resolved by St. Pius X in 1909, the Biblical Commission, which had been established by Pope Leo XIII and which was promoted by St. Pius X as the means of refuting modernism, because many of the errors of modernism came through a false interpretation of scripture, and the Biblical Commission was promoted so as to refute the false interpretation of scripture of the modernists. And the Biblical Commission in 1909 made a series of 8 decisions concerning the account of creation. And those 8 decisions then are going to give us the answer to truly interpreting these chapters of Genesis according to the mind of the Church. The first decision, now I'm going to just describe them briefly to you, is that the first 3 chapters of Genesis narrate real events. They're real events. That they're not myths, they're not stories, it's not fiction, they're real events. They do correspond to historical truth, and they do correspond to objective reality. And no science can pretend to overcome that. And so the objective reality and the historical truthfulness of the essential of these chapters is defended. It's the first principle, that the work of creation is a historical thing. It's not just a story which appeals to people's faith. It's a historical, real event. The second decision of the Biblical Commission is that we must interpret the work of creation by the rest of the Bible and by the fathers of the Church. The fathers of the Church, of course, are the rule of interpreting sacred scripture. And if we follow the testimony of the rest of the Bible and of the fathers of the Church, we must adhere to the real historical sense of the story of creation, which means that we must refuse any suggestion that these are myths or allegories, stories, allegorical stories that don't truly describe a reality. We must refuse any suggestion that it's but a symbol, the story is but a symbol of truth. We must reject the idea that these things that are contained in the story of creation are taken from other religions, non-Jewish, pagan religions, and purged of polytheism or paganism. No, they are revealed by God as a description of creation. We must reject that it's in any way fictitious, the story of creation, simply composed for the sake of people. And so that's the condemnation that is given by the Biblical Commission on all those who said it's in part fictitious, in part inventions, part myth, is taken from previous religions, and it's been adapted to edify people and written as a fictitious story. Totally condemned. That's the second decree of the Biblical Commission. The third decree, or the third decision, makes a distinction. And it makes a distinction between those truths, those facts that pertain to the foundations of the Christian religion, and those that do not. And it says that we must observe the literal and historical sense in those things which pertain to the foundations of the Christian religion, but we are not obliged to do so in those that do not. And those that do not would contain the order of creation described in the 6 days. Those which do are the essential truths which are contained, the religious, spiritual, moral truths contained in the story of creation. Let me read that to you. The literal and historical sense cannot be called into question when it's a matter of fact related which pertain to the foundations of the Christian religion. For example, the creation of all things by God in the beginning of time. That's part of the work of creation. That is a fact described literally and historically. The special creation of man, distinct from the other creatures, cannot be contested. The formation of the first woman from the first man cannot be contested. The oneness of the human race, which is, the technical word is monogenism. It comes from one person, Adam, from one parent, not polygenism from multiple parents. Original happiness of our first parents in a state of justice, their integrity and their immortality, which is described, cannot be contested. The command given to God, the command given to man by God to prove his obedience, that's the test which was failed, original sin. The transgression of the divine command through the devil's persuasion under the guise of a serpent, the casting of our first parents out of the first state of innocence, and the promise of a future restorer of the Redeemer. There, the essential truths contained in the first chapter, three chapters of the book of Genesis, which must be understood in a literal and historical sense, because they're the direct object of the revelation. The same does not necessarily apply to other truths. They may be understood in a literal and historical sense, but the church does not make that obligatory. The fourth question, the fourth determination of the Biblical Commission, is that different opinions may be followed on those matters in which the fathers and the doctors of the church had different opinions, in which they did not teach anything certain or definite. And so if the fathers of the church had different opinions, then we can have different opinions, provided, of course, that one submits to the judgment of the church, to the dictates of the faith. One example of that is Saint Augustine, who taught that the days, the 6 days of creation, were purely allegorical, as did some of the other fathers of the church also. Not all. So there's a whole difference of opinion what the days mean, and hence what the story of creation in 6 days really does mean. The details. Is it meant to be literal or historical or not? The church allows that open to free discussion. Yes, Michael. Right, and of course that's the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. Protestants interpret the Bible as they think it's suitable and without any other authority, because they have no authority. Whereas for Catholics, the Bible is the handing down of the faith by the church. It's a part of the church. It receives its authority from the church. How do we know what the Bible means? From the constant explanation of the Bible by the fathers of the church. It's not one father of the church that is going to give us the sense of sacred scripture. It's the unanimous consent of the fathers. Because the unanimous consent of the fathers is a testimony to divine tradition, to what was taught. And so what is the sense of scripture? How does the church understand it? According to the common or unanimous consent of the fathers. And so yes, one father, one person, could be in error. And that's why in this particular point, the church does not bind us. If there's a difference amongst the fathers, we can have a difference of opinion too. But when the fathers all follow the same opinion, it means that they all are in agreement. And that means that they all testify to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. which is handed down by the church. The church hands down the teaching of Christ and the apostles, and that is what is the fathers testify to when they testify in unanimity. Because it's the church which gives us sacred scripture, the church which then has the authority to interpret scripture, either through the popes and their declarations, or through the fathers, and in particular unanimous consent of the fathers. But when there's not unanimity, we can have freedom of interpretation also. And what the Protestants fail to understand is that there is a many, many questions that there is unanimity.
I wanted to add that the
That's true that in 384, that at the Council of Carthage, that the actual canon of inspired scripture was determined once and for all. Not that it hadn't previously been believed from the time of the apostles, it had been believed that these were the inspired books, but there was some contestation and arguments, and it was the church itself which made that definition of what. So the church has the authority over sacred scripture. So tradition came first. Tradition tells us what scripture is truly inspired by God, what is not. Yes. So at any rate, so that was the fourth decision of the Biblical Commission. Now the fifth decision of the Biblical Commission is that it's not necessary to interpret all words and phrases of the story of creation in a special literal sense. And it points out that oftentimes there are expressions used which manifestly ought to be understood in a more improper or metaphorical or anthropomorphic sense. An anthropomorphic sense means in a human way of looking at things, and the man's through man's eyes. So there are expressions used in the story of creation which are manifestly not to be taken in a proper sense, but more in a metaphorical sense. And that's the fifth decision. And so consequently there are expressions that can be understood improperly or metaphorically or anthropomorphically. But that's a permission, it's not an obligation. And so there are expressions that we have to understand. And as we read through the story of creation, you know, what does it really mean? Because the author expresses himself in a way which is in a human way of speaking, by metaphors. And the sixth decision is that allegorical applications and interpretations are permissible of some passages and can be wisely and profitably applied, following the example of the fathers of the church that understood things allegorically. And so whether the devil took on the actual form of a serpent or not, whether that was an allegory or not, is something open to discussion. That the devil truly tempted is not open to discussion. Whether it was an allegory or not, maybe it is, maybe it's not. That's something which is open to discussion. Whether it's a human anthropomorphic way of expressing the temptation by the devil, again, it's not that important. It's open to discussion. But that the devil personally tempted our first parents is not open to discussion. The seventh decision of the Biblical Commission was that since the sacred writer, Moses, principally, of the book of Genesis, did not have the intention of teaching in a scientific manner, nor did he have the intention of teaching the sequence or the order of the works of creation. It was not his objective, but his intention was to teach the people in a popular manner, in a popular way of expression, according to the common speech of the day. So the account is not to be regarded as always and exactly couched in scientific language. So it's not, the account of creation is not to be accommodated, to be regarded as always and exactly expressing things in scientific language. Doesn't mean that it's not scientific. Doesn't mean that it's not literal. Doesn't mean that it doesn't describe objective reality. Just means that not every detail in it must be understood as being couched in a scientific form. And that's not the same thing as saying it's not objectively true. Two different things. You can say it's objectively true, but not all the details are scientific. And that's a nuance which it's important to understand. And the eighth decision of the Biblical Commission was that there can be free disagreement on the meaning of the term day. You can understand the term day as you wish. It can mean a natural day of 24 hours, if you wish, or it can mean a different or a longer space of time. And so it can be regarded as an anthropomorphism, which is a human way of looking at things. And so the human way of looking at things is creation in 6 days. And there's nothing against the faith in regarding it as an anthropomorphism. It's a human way of speaking, but it wasn't really a day, and that's perfectly permissible, and it's logical since the sun and the stars and the moon were only created on the fourth day. And so consequently, it's perfectly possible to understand the work of creation as an objective, truthful description of historical events, but representing them schematically. So there were the eight decisions of the Biblical Commission in 1909, which can help us to understand what the faith requires of us. Doesn't mean we can't interpret everything totally literally in the text of Genesis. It means we can oblige others to do so. The other document of some importance on this subject was a letter of the Biblical Commission in 1948. And the Biblical Commission, the same Biblical Commission, wrote a letter to the Archbishop of Paris, Cardinal Suard, in 1948, confirming those decrees. So those eight decrees of 1909 were confirmed, as well as the decree of 1906, which stated that Moses must be regarded as the author of the book of Genesis, and not any other author whatsoever. It was the Mosaic authenticity which was declared, because of course that's what was refused by the liberal and modernist and Protestant scholars. It's admissible that he used other sources, because he was writing about things that happened long before him, whether they were written sources or oral sources, oral tradition, we don't know, but it's perfectly possible, and it can be admitted, that he used other sources when he wrote the story of creation. It was not just all infused into his mind. However, when he wrote it and used those sources, he wrote under the influence of divine inspiration, knowing what to choose, what to write. It also is acceptable that there had been some modifications made after Moses' death to the story of Genesis, and by authors whose names we don't know, and that's permissible. But since the authority of the books of the Old Testament we received from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave authority to them and who gave us the assurance there from God, there's nothing contrary to say that there were some modifications made to those books by later authors, but they also then were inspired by the modifications they made. And the reasons that is said is because if you look at the text, you can see different ways in which it's written, which indicates there have been certain texts added at different times in history after Moses. There's nothing contradictory to say that it's inspired, and saying that Moses did not write every single thing in it. That was what was defined by the Biblical Commission in 1906 and reiterated in 1948. However, it points out, the Biblical Commission, that all of these difficulties in understanding, apparent difficulties in understanding the work of creation as contained in the book of Genesis come to an end when we understand the literary form used. Now, this idea of literary forms is very dangerous because the modernists have made an abuse of that and, of course, have talked about a literary form which is much closer to fiction than to fact or reality. But we can understand the form of writing as maintained by Pope Leo XIII is that of explaining to simple people the truths that they need to know concerning their religion. And so consequently, it's not a classical historical narrative. It's not history as it would have been related by the Romans or the Greeks, even in the time of our Lord. It was written in a different way of writing. And so consequently, we can understand that it's not all meant to be historical fact, although the essential truths are historical fact. And that is what is declared by the Biblical Commission. And I believe that shows the balance of the church's teaching. And it shows that for example, the story of creation does not mean that we are obliged to believe that the world is 5,000 years old. The world could be much older than that. The world could be millions of years old. And the story of creation, as we read it in the book of Genesis, does not bind us to believe that the world is 5,000 years old. And if the fathers of the church said that, it's not a revealed dogma, it's not a truth of the faith that they were testifying to. They were simply, it was the apparent interpretation of sacred scripture. But we're not bound to believe that. It's not a part of our faith that the world is 5,000 years old, or 6,000 years old, depending on how you count it. It's not contradictory to our faith to say that there was a long geological development over many thousands or even millions of years. I'm not saying that's the case. Not at all. Because there's nothing to stop God creating the world as it is now in an instant, 6,000 years ago, and it might look like it's much older to us or to the imperfections of scientific experimentation. But the church doesn't declare on such matters. And the church doesn't make a definition on such matters. It's not the object of the church's teaching. In fact, we can never know. We can never truly know how old the world is because science can't tell us. Science can only make hypotheses based upon certain possible evidence that could be interpreted in this potential way. And no number of fossils, no number of records of geology or dinosaurs or all the rest of it can truly determine how old the world is because God could have brought it into existence in an instant just as it is now. However, it's perfectly compatible with the faith to believe that the world is very old and it could have been in existence created out of nothing for millions of years and then man had been created at one point in time as being the object of man, the amount of time that exists beforehand is irrelevant because time is nothing compared with eternity. And so the point is the church doesn't define on such a matter and we shouldn't get hung up on such questions either because they're not of any grave importance and we cannot resolve them. Consequently, the interpretation of the details of the work of creation is left more or less up to each individual theologian or person. He can interpret it the way he wants, so long as he maintains the essential truths of our faith. And the church has not determined how we can interpret it. I must confess, though, it seems to me to be a more symbolic expression of the work of creation. It's not meant to be scientific, it's symbolic. And Moses, and the sacred author in this case, of course describes how everything was created immediately by God, and that's the principal object of the first chapter of Genesis, is to describe how everything is created immediately by God. And when he gives the 6 days, though, he's not giving truly an order of creation. And he's actually describing the creation of the three essential parts of creation: the heavens, the earth, and the waters. The heavens, the waters, and the earth, which are the three principal parts of the physical creation. And he describes in a more symbolic manner, so it seems to me at any rate, and it's only a personal opinion, the work of creation. So if we look at the book, the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and we read the first verses, we see that the first and second verses talk about the creation of the world in a state of chaos. The earth was void and empty, darkness was upon the face of the earth. The Spirit of God moved over the waters. There's no distinction. And that's God made everything. But then, if we read on the chapter, we find there's a distinction. At the first 3 days of the work of creation, refer to the separation which takes place within the heavens, within the waters, and within the earth. And so, and that is verses 3 through 13. And then if we look at the 4th, 5th, and 6th days, we see how is described the adornment or the furnishing of the work of creation. And it's the heavens, it's the waters, and the earth, the three parts of creation, which are furnished each one at a time by in different ways. And so consequently, it seems to be much more symbolic when we do the dividing up into various days. It would seem to be the most logical way to interpret that would be in a symbolic manner. The first day is the creation of light and darkness, and that is the separation of the heavens, of light and darkness. And then the second day is the creation of the firmament, which separates the high and the low waters, the clouds and the seas. And that refers to the waters, the separation of the waters from the heaven. And so that separation of creation. And the third day is the separation of the sea from the land. And that's a separation of then of the earth from the waters, and a separation of then that we have separated the three major elements of creation. And it's mentioned also on the third day, the production of the trees and the plants, which come about when the earth is separated from the waters. And you don't have to say this happened at a particular point in time. It probably happened all at one instant. God created. But it's describing here in my opinion, symbolic manner. And then what took place on the 4th, 5th, and 6th days was the furnishing of creation. First of all, the furnishing of the heaven, the 4th day, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, light and darkness were created on the first day. And so it's not really an order of time we're talking about. It's an order of understanding. And so sun, moon, and the stars, it was the furnishing of the creation of the skies, of the heavens, on the fourth day. It's verses 14 through 19. And on the fifth day, we have the creation of the fishes in the seas and the birds of the air. So the seas and the skies were filled with birds and fishes, the fifth day. And although they're not essentially different from animals, they were created on the fifth day. Animals were created on the sixth day on the earth. Again, it's a more symbolic and division according to the way of understanding. And so the sixth day, of course, creation of the animals, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1. And then the creation of man, verses 26 through 31, on the sixth day also. And of course, on the seventh day, God rested. That was the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. So the creation in 6 days seems to me, creation of everything in a state of chaos is described, then the separation in the heavens, waters and the earth, and then the adornment of the heavens with the sun, moon and stars, of the seas and the skies with the birds and the fishes, and the animals and man, adornment of the earth. That's but one way of understanding the work of creation. But what is important, of course, is that all, everything is directly created by God, and that we find here described not in a scientific manner an order by which creation took place, but in a logical manner of understanding the main parts of creation and how they came directly from God, and how God created, worked in 6 days. Of course, God works in an instant; He doesn't need 6 days, and that's but that's a model for all of human activity. We do need 6 days. Yes, Byron.
Imagine using science. We are scientists. What's the use of science in religion?
The use of science in religion. Science has no direct use in religion. The point that I was making is it has no contradiction. And so if science could prove that the physical world was millions of years old, that would not contradict religion. Well, science cannot contradict religion. And if a scientist pretends to contradict religion, then he himself is in error. And the typical case of that, of course, is the question of evolution. And in which scientists pretend to contradict religion, but in fact they don't contradict religion at all, because they don't, it's pure pretense, because they don't have any conclusions that are opposed to religion at all, because they can't prove their theories, and their evolutionary theories are totally unprovable whatsoever, and that's not science at all. Science is something which is provable, and evolution is not a scientific conclusion. It's more like hypothesis. In fact, it's more like religion, because it's based upon the theory, the idea that things evolve. And so it's like a presupposition, an idea that things evolve, upon which the whole evolutionary theory is based, not upon objective fact.
Okay, so the only thing that's in science that we can really
relate to is proven fact. Correct, because proven science, obviously, is an investigation of the natural world, what it's made of, how it exists. And the whole purpose is to prove truly in reality what it is made of and how it is in itself, the constitution of things, how they're made up. And if true science is able to prove certain things, for example, anatomy will prove certain things about the body, and embryology will demonstrate how the development of the human embryo or the fetus, there is a similarity between the human and animals. And so that's a scientific thing which can be established and proven.
Okay. So there's two theories.
In science? Well, yes, but true science is not theories, it's proving things. Right. And so if it's but a theory... Well, it's but a hypothesis. It's but theory, it's not true science. Science is when something can be proven. And for example, embryology makes us think, well, that man develops like the animals. Therefore, man evolved from the animals. Totally false. Totally false just means that man's body was created by God in a similar manner to the animals. That's all. And that it develops in a similar manner to the animals. So, does that mean man evolves from animals? Absolutely not at all. There's absolutely no contradiction, no consequence there at all.
Okay, getting back to your geocentrism,
what is your... The theory of some people is that the earth is the center of the world, therefore the sun must go around the earth. No, it's not two theories at all. It's scientifically proven that the earth goes around the sun, and that's a scientific fact. The sacred scripture does not say that the sun goes around the earth. It says that the earth is the center of the world, which it is, because that's where man lives, and that's the center in God. In any common sense, reasonable way of thinking of it, the earth is the center of the world, because this is where it's happening. This is where it's all at.
Okay.
So that doesn't, so there's no contradiction whatsoever between saying the earth is the center of the world and saying that the sun, the earth gravitates around the sun. There's no contradiction whatsoever. That's a scientifically proven fact. Right. I believe it. I mean, there's no doubt about it whatsoever. The fact that the fact that scientists can use their theories in by launching missiles and by setting up satellites and by setting all kinds of there's many proofs of that fact. And there's no true scientist who denies the fact. There's plenty of scientists who deny evolution because evolution is not proven. It's not a fact at all, and in fact there's no proof of it whatsoever. But there's no true scientist that deny that the earth is in an orbit around the sun. That's a scientific question. Well, in any case, the question then gets back to a scientific question, and it's not something we need to enter into. My whole point is that with respect to the faith, there's absolutely no contradiction in saying that the earth orbits around the sun.
That's what I say. Can I also say that there is no contradiction?
Well, it's not against the faith to say that the earth is the center of the world. It's just stupid. It's just stupid. It's just illogical and against all of scientific research.
Right. But I'm just saying, you can do that. It's stupid
theories. Well, there are people who hold that very stupid theory, like Solange Hertz, and it's against all scientific evidence, and it's these people who have this idea that all science is corrupt and perverse, which is the denial of the effectiveness of human reason, and science follows scientific methods, and it's and you don't have to refuse all scientific methods just because human nature is corrupted through original sin. Scientific methods, even through the selfishness of scientific methods, then support one another. It's like people who say that all of the medical profession is totally corrupt, which is absolutely stupid, because the medical profession defends itself precisely through its arrogance and its self-seeking, and they're continually fighting to be on the last of the last research, to find the last attempt to find new information. And so, and that's a part of human seeking. And so consequently, it's not the Catholic spirit at all to deny the truth of scientific investigation, whether it be medical, whether it be the investigation of astronomy and things like that. That's typical Protestantism. Any case, so that was the points that I wanted to make on the question of the creation in 6 days. Of course, one is perfectly able to understand that as 6 24-hour days in the absolutely literal sense. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, but it's not obligatory, and we can't make that something which is obligatory by faith to believe. So, in any case. Of course, the most important thing for us to refuse in this whole idea is the concept of evolutionism, which is a philosophical concept, not a scientific concept, and a philosophical concept as applied to the physical world, which then attempts to establish the evolution of the physical world from some prime matter. And of course that is something which is opposed to the faith, and the best definition on that question is given by Pope Pius XII in his encyclical Humani Generis. But I think we're running out of time, and I think I better wait till next time to describe that encyclical and the decision of Pope Pius XII on the matter. Any other questions?